Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank thee, Father, for thy great love, for thy mercy, and thy great goodness. We thank thee for Jesus Christ and him crucified. We thank you, Father, for the gospel and our hope of glory, that we might approach thee, the one and only true God. Thank you, Father, for our radio ministry that goes out from this place to all the earth. We're thankful that we can preach Jesus and him crucified to the world. Thank you, Father, for our internet ministry, and we pray that you restore us again the level of responses and interest that we had before the hacking that went on in our internet ministry. And we're thankful for the hits that we get, and we pray that you restore again that which is lost for the praise and glory of your Son. And we're thankful that it's not our internet ministry but yours. Thankful for this opportunity to feed the poor today. Bless all of those that feed the poor and the homeless, and bless every hand it gives and every hand it takes. Thank you for our jail and prison ministry and all of our ministries of this church. Have mercy on us, Father, for we're sinners in Christ's name. Amen. Brother Eddie, come tell us about jail and prison work. He's going to catch us up to date on our jail and prison ministry year-end report.
See, I'm sure last Sunday I gave you the big report, you know, but I did have a senior moment, as Kelly put it. That one church that I didn't mention, I remember, it was Webb Chapel. I must thank Webb Chapel for, they took over 100 of the corresponding courses this year. That was the only thing that was in their budget. They did 100 of them for us, and once they had 100, you know, we quit sending them over there. But I don't know if I had mentioned all the volunteers either that has helped me, especially down at Lusteris. Carl Johnson and Charles DeSilva from Preston Crest Church of Christ. They've been faithful for many years. Carol's been doing it for 34 years. I believe it's going to be her last Sunday that she's going to come to the jail ministry. She's going to start doing a Bible class on a Bible study class on Sunday nights during the time she would be at the jail starting next year. And I didn't mention Dr. Linda Jackson from Vista Ridge Church of Christ. She also helps supply a lot of Bibles every year. She emailed me just not too long ago that she's picking up 16 more large print or giant print Bibles that we'll be able to use at the ministry. And Brother Ivy Jones from 4th Avenue Church of Christ, you know, we're going to be buying 240 Bibles next week. And Brother Jones told me last Sunday, he said, whatever you can't get from the other brothers, I'll just make up the difference. And I don't believe I mentioned the father and son team, Brother Angelo Rodriguez and his son from Greenville Avenue, that's been working with us on Lusteris jail. Also, I didn't mention the 60 baptisms that was done in Gatesville unit, which is headed up by Roger Price, who's a volunteer chaplain from Church of Christ in Gatesville. So y'all continue to pray for us. I believe that gives us a total for the year of 900 instead of 840. 840 in Gatesville, in Gurney unit, and the 60 in Gatesville give us a total of 900 for the year. And y'all just continue to pray for us. Thanks, y'all.
That's absolutely wonderful, and that's done as a volunteer basis. Everybody that works in that ministry are volunteers, just like everybody who works at this church is volunteers. We thank the Lord for all of you, for our feeding ministry. I thank God for Larry. Larry has cancer. Want to remember, continue to remember him in our prayers, that the Lord spare him, because he's the best cook we ever had. Boy, and it was proved last Sunday, wasn't it? How about it, that turkey and dressing dinner? Let's let church say amen to Larry. Thank you, brother. Boy, that was a real dinner. We fed way over 400 meals of turkey and dressing until we ran out of turkey, and then we fed dressing and fruit salad and cheesecake until we run out of dressing and gravy, and then we fed fruit salad and cheesecake, and then we fed cheesecake. And nobody was angry about just getting cheesecake. Everybody was happy, and it was a real good meal. I want to remind you, we're continuing in our study of the Gospel of John. We're at the 18th chapter, and if you'll remember, we have been studying in the Gospel of John, leaving the upper room. Jesus and his disciples went out into the full moon of the Passover. Every Passover is a full moon. and made their way out the east gate of Jerusalem. They crossed the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane near the base of the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane was an orchard that took his name from the Greek words meaning olive press, oil press. There today are great olive trees that are no doubt descendants of the same ones that was in the garden at that time. Here the Lord endured the agony of the garden recorded in "Not my will, but thy will be done." Immediately after this is the appearance of the band led by Judas, the informer. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, and there was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. The 11 apostles were with Jesus as they left the upper room. The Kidron means black torrent, which it was during the rainy season. John does not give the name of the garden, but other writers designate it as the Garden of Gethsemane, which, as I said, means oil press. 18:2. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for oftentimes Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. The movements of Jesus after the Last Supper is obvious. He rushed to cash in on the deal that he had previously made with the chief priests. It is in fulfillment of the prophecies of Zechariah, where Zechariah says, "If you think good, give me my price, not forbear." So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And so in Matthew chapter 26, verse 14 and following, tells of the deal that Judas had made with the high priest. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went into the chief priests and said unto them, "What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Going immediately to Caiaphas, or some other member of the ruling Sanhedrin, he informed them where Jesus was. It was not their plan to arrest Christ during the feast because they feared a popular revolt. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 26, verse 4 and 5, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." But now there was an opportunity offered to seize him secretly in the dead of night, when everybody else is asleep or observing the Passover meal. And so his enemies didn't hesitate to do this because Judas knew the place where Jesus was. John 18:3. Judas, when he had received the band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. The multitude guided by Jesus is described by Mark as a great multitude. It consisted of the band, according to John 18:3 and 12, or a Roman cohort, which consisted of 300 to 600 men, which were quartered in the Tower of Antonio, which looked down upon the temple. They were ever ready to put down any kind of revolt or arrest any kind of disturber. Probably the duty squad or the quick reaction group that they had, or as many as could be spared, were sent. There were also the captains of the temple, according to Luke 22, with their men. These are the people, the Jews, who guarded the temple and kept order. And some of the chief priests and elders, according to Luke. And finally, their servants, such as Malchus. 18:4. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" Jesus submitted to them of his own free will. "Whom seek ye?" Jesus went forth probably from the shadows into the full moonlight. And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said unto them, "I am he." Notice that "he" there is in italicized words. In other words, it's not in the original language. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. So the "he" is not in the original Greek, so then what we have here is another one of the verses which Jesus claims to be the God of the Old Testament that appeared to Moses. When Jesus said, I am, and there are eight I am verses that we have studied prior to this. John 18:6. And as soon then as he said this unto them, he said, I am, there's the ninth. That was the ninth, this is the tenth. He said, I am, and they went backwards and fell to the ground. Judas, which also betrayed him, stood with them. To the Lord's questions of the foes replying that they sought Jesus of Nazareth, and he replied calmly, I am. Then follows the scene designated to show all the world that the Lord laid down his life freely. His enemies were powerless in his hands. As he answered them, either his majesty or their own terror impressed them that they startled, tripped, and fell backwards to the earth. Then the Lord submitted himself, as the prophet Isaiah said he would in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus' power is not again exerted until he rises from the tomb, except to heal the servant of the high priest, Malchus, who Peter smites him and cuts off his ear. The other gospel writers mention what John admits, that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, Mark 14:44. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, and he said, Master, Master, and kissed him. 18:7. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. There's the 11th. If he therefore seek me, let these go their way. 18:9. That the saying might be fulfilled which he had spoken, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. If their object is to take him, they should let his disciples go. This fulfilled the saying in his prayer that we studied last week in the previous chapter in John 17:12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, Judas in other words, that the scripture might be fulfilled from Psalms 41. John 18:10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. We learn from Luke that there was hardly a revolutionary band, for there was not but two swords to go between the 12 disciples. In Luke 22:38, and they said, Lord, behold, there are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. One of these, naturally, was in Peter's possession. Yeah, I can just see Peter. I used to carry all the guns, so I know how that feels. As being the foremost of the whole band, this servant of the high priest was probably the first that dared to lay his hands upon the Lord. 18:11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink of it? Matthew's account is fuller in Matthew 26:51 and following. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus is saying that he could have 60,000 angels just like that, at that very moment. And so the kingdom of God is different than that. There's no possibility of advancing Christ's kingdom in such a worldly way by force. The kingdom of God was prophesied to be a peaceful kingdom. We have studied in Isaiah chapter 2 the picture of the coming of the church on the Lord's Day. And so you see in Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4, "And he shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." In this kingdom of God, in this church of Christ, it's going to come. It's going to be a peaceful kingdom. We're not going to conquer the world like the Muslims do with a sword and try to kill everybody that won't be a Muslim or kill everybody that won't be a Christian. That's not going to be the way in the kingdom of God. We're going to be peaceful people. Now, Isaiah amplifies that on that in the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, another messianic chapter. The whole chapter is dealing with prophecies of the coming of Christ. So Isaiah chapter 11 will begin in verse 6. "The wolf shall also dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a kid, and a calf and a young lion and a fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God." There has to be a change in the hearts of people. Our old natures of wolves and bears and lions and being carnivorous animals in our lives has to change, and we have to become as peaceful and meek as a little child. "And a cow and a bear shall feed, and the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox." All this is figurative language speaking about the peaceful nature of the kingdom of God. "And the suckling child shall play on the hole of an asp of a snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the crocodile den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." That's the mountain of the Lord's house that had been prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." How do you know this is talking about Christianity, preacher? Well, Paul quotes these in Romans chapter 14, two of these verses, Isaiah 11:1 and Isaiah 11:10, and he quotes it, and he says it's talking about the church then and there, which was in the first century. That's the same as the Church of Christ here today. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home, or call us at 214-821-2123. Be sure and visit our website at mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and fair to middling gospel preaching. There's probably close to 700-800 sermons on there, and all kinds of sermons on any subject you want to study. And there's hundreds and hundreds of Bible lessons, written lessons you can use in your Sunday school classes, or you can study at home, and there's 1,000 links that you can study and get yourself a college education in the Bible on our website. John chapter 18, verse 12. "Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him." In Mark chapter 14, verse 50, we see about the disciples, and they all forsook him and fled. And while they were binding Jesus, the disciples had an opportunity to escape. John 18, 13. "And led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was high priest that same year." The actual high priest at the time was Caiaphas, but this Annas had been high priest, and as such he enjoyed the title by courtesy. Just like they tell old George Bush and they tell Bill Clinton today, "Good morning, Mr. President," they still call him that by courtesy. Well, this guy had been the high priest, and so they called him high priest just by courtesy. And so Luke 3:2, "Ananias and Caiaphas being high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." So we see that all during the ministry of Jesus, both of these people had been thought of as being high priests. 18:14. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. They wanted a whipping boy, and so they picked out Jesus. They wanted to offer up somebody for the people. Caiaphas had already committed himself to the policy of murder regarding Jesus. If you'll turn back with me now to John 11, verse 49. And one of them named Caiaphas, being high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and the whole nation perish not." Caiaphas was appointed high priest by the Roman procurator about 27 A.D. and held office during the whole administration of Pilate up through 36 or 37. Both Annas and Caiaphas were creatures of the Roman court. Both were Sadducees. Both were openly infidel concerning some of the fundamental truths of the Hebrew faith. Years ago, and past, I think it was about 19, sometime between 1990 or 96, I can't remember, they were digging outside Jerusalem, and a road grader broke into the top of a tomb, and they went into that tomb, and they found that it was the family tomb of Caiaphas, and they found Caiaphas's ossuary, his bone box. Now, an ossuary is a small coffin about this big, about so big. And when you died, they laid you out on a bench and let you lay there and rot. And so when the year was up that you had been dead, they'd come and they'd sweep your bones and your dust into this ossuary. And so when they found his ossuary, they found him coined in the mouth. That means that he really didn't believe in the God of the Bible. He took this coin so that he could pay the boat driver to take him across the river Styx according to Greek philosophy. And so Caiaphas wasn't really a believer in the one and only true God anyway. He was just a rich fat cat that was scared that a revolutionary Jesus would cause the Romans to come and take his bread and butter away. We've learned that it's not strange that they be bad professors that creep into the church, since 1 in 12 of Christ's own disciples were false and fake. The church can still prosper in spite of some unworthy members. Today at ACU, there is a professor who says that he is a postmodern pantheist happily situated in the churches of Christ. Now, he is teaching all of our Bible majors to go out into the wilderness and not speak, but pray for 30 days and keep their mouth shut and live with Jesuit monks and learn how to do stuff like that. Stuff that is not found in Scripture. He needs to be teaching them the things that are found in Scripture instead of the things that are found that are taught by false teachers. But just as there was a Judas, we should expect such people. A pantheist is one who believes that God is everything, much as the Buddhist and people like that believe. Not that he's everywhere, he's omnipresent, that's true, but he is everything. God is not everything. God made everything. There's a big difference. There's a real big difference, and you have to be careful because the scripture twisters are slick. They really want to get in your wallet. You got to watch it. You got to sit on your wallet when you deal with them kind of people. We see the powerlessness also of a mere good example to save the souls of men. Nobody ever lived in better company than Judas Iscariot lived in, and it didn't do him a bit of good. The trial before the high priest. When we study the gospel side by side, we see how that everything falls accurately into its proper position in the general narrative of all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We soon perceive that three successive trials took place in which our Lord was in the hands of the Jews. The first we're going to study here is the trial before Annas, related by John. The second, that before Caiaphas, is related by Matthew and Mark. And the third, before the whole Sanhedrin, is related by Luke alone. John 18:15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Simon Peter followed, and another disciple, and most learned men are all agreed that this was John that it's talking about here. And at the time of the seizure, all of the apostles fled. But we see in Matthew 26:56, but all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. But in a short time, some of them recovered and followed. Matthew 26:58. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. John 18:16. But Peter stood at the door without, and then went out that other disciple, John, in other words, which was known unto the high priest, and spake to her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. The damsel that kept the door, it was common, and it was a Jewish practice or custom, to have a female porter that kept the door. And seeing that Peter was a stranger, she wouldn't let him in, but John expected Peter to follow right along behind him, went in, and noticed that he wasn't there. He went back and got him, and so she let him pass after seeing John, because she knew John, apparently. John 18:17. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And he said, I'm not. Now, he didn't have any reason to deny there. He wasn't under any pressure. It was just a question. John was known to her as a disciple of Christ, so this maid just fancied that Peter was another disciple of Christ, since he was with John. And so there was no reason for Peter to deny. But out of sudden fear, he said, I am not. So you remember now that he said that he would die for the Lord. 18:18. And the servant and the officer stood there who had made the coals of fire, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. They were in the court and the inner open space around which the building was constructed, where the fire was built on the pavement. This would be within the building, but without the outside the rooms. In other words, the building would be hollow in the center, and it had an inner courtyard, and that's where they were. John 18:19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. John therefore gives an account of the informal examination by this great dignitary, which he personally witnessed, and which is admitted by the other gospel writers. Annas had now conducted his informal trial and decided upon the case and delivered the prisoner over to be bound for official investigation. The next investigation, described by Matthew and Mark, was conducted by the whole Sanhedrin, not by the whole Sanhedrin, but by a portion of the Sanhedrin. The Jewish writers spoke of the Sanhedrin taking 23 people to make a quorum. And so it was probably this small reduced number that looked into the matter next. On the other hand, Luke records the meeting of the whole Sanhedrin, the whole thing, the next morning at the break of dawn in Luke 22 that we'll see. Since according to Jewish writers, a man could not be put to death at night, so they waited for dawn for the final verdict. The high priest's examination of Jesus was in the hope that he could extort some sort of admission or incriminating statement from Jesus about which a charge against him could be framed, John 18:20. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly into the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whether the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." 18:21. "And why askest thou me? Ask them that heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said." The Lord ignores the question about his disciples. He's not going to give the high priest any information about his disciples. He had entered into no conspiracies, such as Ananias had been doing all of his life. And Jesus, everything that Jesus taught could be learned by those who had heard him. All they had to do was ask the witnesses. 18:22. "And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so?" This is the first blow upon the Lord by whose stripes we are all healed. The word palm of the hand here in the Greek is really rod. And so it fulfills the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops." Now this word daughter is a word that's used in the scriptures to refer to the people of Jerusalem. Say ye unto the daughter of Zion, "Behold, thy king cometh to thee. He is just and lowly, having salvation, riding upon the ass, the colt, the foal of an ass," according to Zechariah 9:9. There that word daughter is used to refer to the people of Jerusalem. So they come out to get Jesus as a mob. "Gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us." Those people, the high priest, felt that Jesus had laid siege against them and against their false religion, the way that they were teaching it. And then the prophet says, "And they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." How do you know this is talking about Jesus, preacher? Well, look at the next verse. "But thou Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though thou be little among the clans of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be ruler in Israel, whose going forth had been from old, from everlasting." This judge of Israel that they're going to smite with a rod upon the cheek is the same one that's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. He's the same one who has been promised from old, from everlasting, from all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where God said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The first prophecy of Christ, God has been promising, as we've studied all through the Old Testament, he's been promising this Christ who's going to come. John 18:23. "And Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. If well, why smitest thou me?" Observe the calmness of the Lord in his reply. Paul, under similar circumstances, answers like a man, like I would have. I'd have bowed up and took a swing back at him. But Christ answers like the Son of God. If there was evil in his words just spoken, let them point out the evil. But if not, then smiting him was a crime. 18:24. "Now Ananias had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest." 25. "And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And they said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not." This is the second time that Peter denied the Lord. And Jesus had said, "Before the cock crows, you shall deny me thrice." John 18:26. "One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" Now there's no mention of where this third denial took place. And Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Now, Matthew gives us more information on this. Then began he to curse and swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. As the oaths were still on the lips of Peter, who had sworn that he would die for the master, the cock crew to herald the approach of day. At that very moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter with a look that pierced his soul. Peter went out into the night like Judas, broken down. However, Peter went out in repentance, and Judas went out in remorse. There's a lot of difference. And Peter wept bitterly. Matthew tells us, Matthew 26:75, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus which said unto him, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. And of course, the scripture tells us, godly sorrow worketh repentance. Following this, at the dawn of day, the Savior was tried before the Sanhedrin, which is related in Luke 22, verse 66. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. And if also I ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. The right hand of God would be the Son of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say. Now notice that's unnecessary in that sentence. I am. So here again, Jesus said, ye say. They said, are you the Son of God? And he said, ye say. That means, and really in their language at that time, you've said it with your own mouth. There's no need for me to say it. Ye say. Then he said again, I am. Or I am the God who spoke to Moses in the wilderness, in the burning bush. You say that I am. And they said, they understood very well what he was saying. And they said, what need we of any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard out of his own mouth. All attempts to prove him guilty of some crime or violation of the law had failed in spite of their witnesses. To carry out the sentence of to condemn him, they had to have the approval of the Roman governor because they didn't have any power to put anybody to death. From the accounts of the trial of the Sanhedrin by the evangelist, we learn the grounds of the condemnation. Mark 14:61. But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. These facts all consist or consistent with his sonship and his real divinity. But they're inescapable of explanation if he was less than the Son of God. Now we're going to see about the trial before Pilate. And so John only gives a detailed account of Pilate's examination. He probably went in within Pilate's palace as he would not be defiled, as the Jews had scruples about being defiled. He'd already eaten his Passover and was therefore a personal witness of this trial. Because the Jews were a conquered nation by the Romans, the Jewish courts were permitted to try minor cases, but they couldn't put anybody to death. All capital offenses were referred to the Roman tribunals. Hence, early on Friday morning, the priests and the great dignitaries of Israel assembled before this hated judgment seat, a building that they could not enter because no Jew was permitted during Passover week to enter a house that had not been purged of leaven, and so the under penalty of death. And so the Gentiles and the rulers could not enter this house. They could trample on the laws of justice concerning murder, but they were scrupulous in observing ceremonial or ritualistic laws. John 18:28, then led they Jesus to Caiaphas from the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but lest that they might eat of the Passover. These Jewish leaders, filled with the hate of Christ, were ready to secure his judicial murder by any means. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 4, we see how they couldn't eat of the Passover meal. So they weren't able to go in to they weren't able to go into this this hall of judgment. Psalms 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the very words of Jesus from the cross. Now here's a prophecy of the Christ. And in Psalms 22, verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Now in Psalms 22, 29, we see the week that they kill the Christ, the day that they kill the Christ, what all the fat cats are going to be doing. What are they going to be doing? And all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. What's going on that weekend? Well, it's a feast. It's a feast of the Passover. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. And all they that go down to the dust, everybody who dies and goes down to the dust, shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Men can be very religious and very great sinners. John 18:29. Then Pilate went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? A detachment of soldiers had been given, so they probably had a pretty good idea of what that the Jews regarded him as a malefactor. John 18:30. And they answered and said to him, if he were not a malefactor, we would have not delivered him up to thee. Their reply shows that the Jews hoped that Pilate would just rubber stamp their decision to kill him. And so they didn't have real charges to bring against him. They had condemned Jesus to death for the charge of blasphemy because that he declared he was the Christ, the Son of God. But they knew full well that Pilate would be indifferent to a charge of this kind. Such a claim had no jurisdiction whatsoever under Roman law. 18:31. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. And the Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. They had judged and condemned him according to their own law. They answered that this could not be done, for it wasn't lawful for them to put any man to death. Roman law forbade it. The power to life and death had been taken away from them. 18:32. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying the death that he would die. The Jews had been allowed to kill him, they would have stoned him. But instead, the Romans would crucify him. Jesus had said in John 12:32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Speaking of his crucifixion. And in Matthew 20, verse 18, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. John 18:33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the King of the Jews? Before Pilate returned to the judgment hall where Jesus had been taken, the Jews had made a formal charge. This demanded Pilate's attention. The charge that Jesus was aiming at the sovereignty of Judea and overturn the Roman government. The whole multitude of them that arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying that we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. These charges were well adapted to perplex Pilate. Jesus did claim that he was coming to establish a kingdom, and he did claim to be a king. He had just a few days before entered Jerusalem riding upon a donkey, and all the crowds had proclaimed him as a king. John 18:34. And Jesus answered him, saying, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" The question of Jesus is not for information, but it strikes right at the merits of the charge. Who made it? Did any Roman ever see Jesus breaking any Roman laws? 18:35. And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What is thy gun?" Pilate comprehends the point, for he explains at once, "Am I a Jew? Thy own nation and chief priests have delivered me." That disproves the charge. Jesus, 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my disciples fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Jesus didn't hesitate to relieve the honest perplexity of Pilate and tell him that his kingdom was of heavenly origin. Christ's kingdom is supernatural and is not of human origin. In maintaining Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Christ came to establish a kingdom. 18:38. And Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find no fault in him at all." 18:39. "But will you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover? Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" Jesus had been accused of treason according to Roman law, and so Pilate was going to pardon him, give him a pardon, and he would hope that the Jews would settle for that. Still, Pilate was against being used as an instrument of murder by these Jews. 18:40. "And then cried they all, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now, Barabbas was a robber. Pilate had not named Barabbas, but they, in their anxiety to reject Christ, at once named him. People were stimulated by this choice, by their bitter hatred of the priests. It's remarkable. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, they would take a lamb and a scapegoat, and they would cast lots, and so one of the goats would wind up being the sacrifice, and the other would be taken out to the wilderness of sin, and they would put their hands on the goat and confess the sins of the people on the goat, and the goat would get away, would be a scapegoat. This was just a shadow of Barabbas and a shadow of you and me. Christ died on the cross in our place. We should have died there, and we're the scapegoat that gets to get away. We get to get away because of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost today. You can come and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ and rise to walk in newness of life, having all of your sins washed away. If there's sin in your life or you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing? I'm for him, Lord.
Amen.